To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I'm sorry. There we go. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit, what the Spirit says to the churches.
Amen. Thank you, Caleb. The open door before us is the focus of our scripture today. And we're looking at this letter of the Lord to the church at Philadelphia as we've looked at all seven of the letters. Actually, tonight we'll finish it with the seventh letter of the Lord to the churches of Asia Minor, but more importantly, to the churches of all times, in all places, including this period of time here at Central Assembly. These letters were written to churches that are in a city that form kind of an irregular circle, the old postal, Roman postal route, as it was called. And things about when you read the Bible is you're not reading fiction, you're reading things written to real people in real places. And as we have done with each of the letters, we have set the stage for the letter by talking first about the city, because inevitably the letter that the Lord sends is a letter that relates to features that are in the city. Just as the Lord knows the peculiar components that are part of us in our individual life and a part of this church. And we're going to focus on some of those today as well. So the city itself is the city of Philadelphia, coming from two Greek words, adelphos and phileo. Phileo meaning love, friendship, love, and adelphos, brother. The city of brother love. The city itself was founded by the powerful kingdom of Pergamum to the north. We looked at the letter to Pergamum. It's the third of the seven letters. There were two kings in Pergamum in the second century before Christ who succeeded one another to the throne. They were both brothers. One of them, I'm sure you're interested in his name, was Eumenes II. And following him was his brother Attalus II. When Eumenes II was the king of Pergamum, he was off somewhere fighting a battle, and the rumor came back to Pergamum that he had been killed in the battle. Attalus, therefore, his younger brother, assumed the throne. But sometime later, Eumenes turned up alive and came back to Pergamum, and his brother gave the throne back to him. If you know anything about ancient history, you know that this was very irregular, because brothers regularly killed one another off when there was an opportunity to sit on the throne. The deed of Attalus, in turning the city back to his brother Eumenes, was so significant that when, during the reign of these two brothers, they founded a city to the south and to the east of Pergamum, they called it Philadelphia, the city of brother love. It was not only a city founded as a result of brother love, it was what we call a, quote, missionary, close quote, city. It was a city that was specifically founded by Pergamum up in the north and in the west to perpetuate Greek culture to the regions of the east. It intended to spread both language and Greek culture to the surrounding areas. This would be the equivalent of the United States raising up a city across the Rio Grande in Mexico in order to export the English language and American culture to Mexico and Latin America. Of course, we know the reverse has happened. That with the population now 38% Hispanic in the United States, maybe it's the Hispanicization of America that's going on, or maybe it's going both ways. Americanization of Latin America and Hispanicization of North America. Take your pick. But Philadelphia was known as this kind of a missionary city for Hellenistic culture. The third, and all these become components in the Lord's writing to this church. The third thing about the church was that it was an earthquake city. Having lived in earthquake territory in Southern California, I can assure you I would rather live in an earthquake area than in a tornado area. Tornadoes scare me to death. Earthquakes, I just sit in my office and see how bad the chandelier is shaking before I decide whether to run outside or not. Remember when our little boy was small and we had our first earthquake in the middle of the night in Southern California, he came into our room all bothered and he said, "Somebody's bumping my bed." Very irritated at that. In AD 17, a severe earthquake had hit Philadelphia, affecting 12 cities. Philadelphia, which was nearest the fault line, had the hardest hit. The tremors continued for so long a period of time that people moved out of the city, and those who remained in the city were regarded as mad. A few years before Jesus began his ministry, while Jesus was alive, of course, in those years of silence, Tiberius Caesar, the reigning emperor, helped Philadelphia to rebuild their city and forgive their taxes for a period of time so that the city could have its ability to stabilize economically. It was therefore a relatively new city at the time of the letter to the Philadelphians. The fourth thing we know about this city was that it was a city who had gone through a number of name changes. It started out as Philadelphia, the love of brothers, and then when Caesar Tiberius helped to rebuild the city, it changed its name in honor of Tiberius Caesar and called itself Neo Caesarea. And then about two or three decades later, when Flavius Vespasian was emperor, the city changed its name again to Flavia. But people after a while got tired of calling it Neo Caesarea and Flavia because those reminded them of the earthquake disasters and the economic disasters that had occurred in the time of Tiberius and Flavia. So at the writing of Revelation, they were back to calling the city again Philadelphia. All of these components of the city become important aspects of how the Lord addresses the church at Philadelphia. He knows the history of the town, and he knows how that history is uniquely adapted to the challenges of the church to whom the Lord writes, even as he knows your personal history and how his word to you will be uniquely adapted to your life situation also. We always look, secondly, in these letters at the character of Christ, because there is a component of Christ's character that is singularly pointed out to each of the churches, and each aspect of his character has a different focus point than any of the other seven churches. In all the other letters to the seven churches, the aspects of Christ's character are drawn out of the vision of Jesus that is found in Revelation chapter 1. Philadelphia being the exception, the components of Christ's character that are related to the Philadelphia church arise out of the conflict of the church with the local synagogue at Philadelphia. And when you understand that, then you understand the components of the Lord's character which are singled out. For example, holy. We have sung today in both the choir and in the congregation, we have sung about the holiness of God. So, at the beginning of the letter, the Lord reveals His character as one who is holy. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One." When Jesus casts out a demon, He cries out, Mark chapter 1, 24, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But the synagogue at Philadelphia did not know him in that way. It was in the synagogue that he was called a sinner, a son of the devil, born illegitimately, not of a virgin. So many of the believers at Philadelphia had been evicted from the synagogue, and the name of their Lord had been called unholy. So the Lord, in writing them, reaffirms and reassures their faith, first of all, because it had resulted in a tremendous cost that they had left the safety of their house of worship and the protection of Roman law that was accorded to Jewish citizens. In the synagogue, they not only said Jesus was not holy, they said he was not true, that he was the false Messiah. So Jesus, secondly, isolates on his character the word true. He was not an imposter, a fraud, a fake, or a deceiver, or the false Messiah. He himself had said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus is the truth. He told Pilate, "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." If you are on the side of truth today, you will be listening to Jesus. Not the voice of anyone else, not the voice of a friend who is telling you otherwise, not the voice of a professor who is ridiculing the cause of Christ or the name of Christ, not the culture that surrounds us, not the culture that sets the sexual agenda and the sexual mores of our time. We will be listening instead to the voice of Him who is true, because He is God's Son. We can rely upon what He tells us. Thirdly, He has identified in His character, He identifies Himself as the holder of the key of David. This is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. "I will place on His shoulder the key of the house of David. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open." The person with the key can lock or open the door. I hold the key in my hand. It is the key that turns the ignition of my car on. None of your keys, hopefully, will work. Only the holder of this key will work. The believers at Philadelphia had been shut out of the synagogue. But Jesus is saying, "I have the key to right relationship with God. I am the one who can open the door of salvation to you. I want to know the person who holds that key, who holds the keys of hell and death." We are reminded that Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom of God. Is He to you what He is to the church at Philadelphia? Is He to you holy, or is He just another person? Is He to you the true one, or is He simply one voice among others? Is He to you the holder of the key of David? That is, He is the one who opens the kingdom of God to you. He is the one who opens the door of salvation. He is the one who opens forgiveness from God to you. He is the one who opens eternal life. On Him and Him alone do we depend for the keys. This is His character that Jesus represents to the church at Philadelphia and to the church of all time. The third component of the letters is commendation. To two of the churches, Jesus is unable to give commendation. The church at Sardis, where only a few have remained faithful, and tonight we will look at the church at Laodicea, whom the Lord is not able to commend. A couple of the churches, the Lord has no criticism to offer, and Philadelphia is a church in which there is no criticism to offer. The church at Smyrna, the second church, also had no criticism. Instead, there is only commendation. "I know your deeds. I know that you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." They have kept that word of the Lord by enduring patiently. We do not know the nature of the trial they had faced. Perhaps it was due to their loss of status as a result of eviction from the synagogue, because, as I mentioned, Jewish people in Romans' time had a special protection by laws so that they did not have to burn the pinch of incense to Caesar, nor did they have to declare Caesar as Lord. But when they lost their membership, this made them then like the other world of the Gentiles, which had to, on occasion, bear a pinch of incense in the name of Caesar and call Caesar Lord. And that could result in their imprisonment, that could result in the loss of their employment, and for some that could result in death. Jesus commends them because they had endured and had kept their word and not denied their name. That sounds a lot like what Attalus had done for Eumenes. Attalus had not denied Eumenes' name, and he had not betrayed him. So these believers at Philadelphia had acted consistently with the character of their city. They had not denied their Lord Jesus. While we do not know specifically what their test of faith was, and we have only guessed as to what it might have been, we do know the test of faith that we ourselves go through. Will you be true to Jesus Christ by not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever in a courtship relationship? Will you remain faithful? Will you be true to Jesus Christ when you face adversity? Will you be true to Jesus Christ when things go wildly right and you are successful beyond your wildest dreams? Will you be true to Jesus Christ when it's unpopular to be identified with Him at work or at school? Will you be true to Jesus Christ by abstaining from immorality? One of the most powerful expressions of loyalty is found in the prophet Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there be no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The church at Philadelphia had done that. Seeing the loyalty of His people, Jesus then makes certain promises to them. Promises that reward their loyalty. The rewards and the responsibilities that He gives are fourfold. There is first the reward of the open door. Now the open door is used two times in Revelation 3. In Revelation 3:20, the church at Laodicea, it's used as the open door of salvation. Here, the open door is a door of service. The church at Philadelphia is now being called to fulfill the missionary destiny which had once been given to the city. The city had been given the responsibility of spreading Greek language and culture. Now, to this church, which had little strength, is being given the responsibility for spreading the gospel. I'm struck by the juxtaposition of its little strength and its great responsibility, because I found that the people who often do the most for Jesus Christ are the ones who seem to have the least. The ones who are often most proportionately generous for the work of the Lord are those who have the least quantitatively to share. And the temptation, of course, on the other hand, is when we have little to think we cannot do much. But little is much when God is in it. And the open door of service is available to the church at Philadelphia and to us. Paul himself talked about this door of service when writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus. He said, "A great door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose us." And later, writing to the Colossians, the nearby town to Philadelphia, from a prison cell in Rome, Paul writes, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." If our heart is in serving the Lord, He will open the door. All of us who have served Jesus for any period of time can reflect back upon our life and see the doors that have opened that we couldn't open. I'll never forget my experience in graduating from Fuller Theological Seminary in the year 1965. I was single. I was 24 years of age. And, of course, we didn't have our own seminary then, which is my excuse for not attending AGTS, just so I cover all the bases. Here I am, 24 years of age, with a seminary degree, and at that time, seminary graduates were not exactly welcome in the Assemblies of God. We were suspect as having had our faith, Pentecostal faith, diluted in cemetery. I've been specifically warned not to go to seminary, that the Lord was coming soon, that I would be wasting those years. My only excuse for going was, if Jesus waited until He was 30 to begin His ministry, I could wait till I was 24. And I was also warned that I would lose my Pentecostal faith while I was in seminary, which, thank the Lord, did not happen. But I graduated from Fuller, and I had absolutely no place to go. And the opportunity came for about 8 weeks to serve as a senior camp counselor at an interdenominational camp in the Pocono Mountains in Pennsylvania. That was the only open door. I thought, well, Lord, this doesn't seem to be related to anything else, but at least it's 8 weeks I can do something with my training. And I thought, you know what, I've got a little Volkswagen Bug, and I've got to get from California to Pennsylvania, and then I've got a plan for what I'm going to do after that. What am I going to do when I'm done with the camp? I'm the kind of person who likes to know where I'm going next. And I had not a clue. And I thought, well, maybe I could do what my dad did. Since nobody wanted in the Assemblies of God at that time, a 24-year-old single pastor, which is what I felt God had called me to do, I thought, well, maybe I could be an evangelist. No, I am not, by gift, training, or whatever, an evangelist. I like to stay in one spot, kind of teach, pastor and the like. It's kind of strange. In the last 10 years, I've sort of been a traveling evangelist. But thought, well, how do you get to know people? You got to know people to get asked to do meetings. And I thought, I have no calling card, so to speak, nothing I'm known for. People don't know me. My dad had a few friends that were scattered from California to Pennsylvania who were pastors, and I wrote all of them. I just found out that Teen Challenge, who was just really getting a headwind in the mid-60s, had a couple films, and you know their films were gory. Our people didn't go to movies so they could come to church and watch a thrilling Teen Challenge movie. And I thought, you know what, we can get a crowd and then I can do a little devotion at the end of those. So I wrote friends all the way from Wyoming to Arkansas to Ohio, just in a zigzag. And I got letters back. Most people said, well, come on. So I get from one of my seminary professors a great big projector. I pile it into the front seat of my car because it wouldn't fit in the back seat. It was too heavy to lug around. Get these two big reels of film, have all my earthly belongings and my books in the trunk and in the back, in which is in the front of the car and in the back seat. And I'm loaded to the gills and I head out. And my first meeting is in Wyoming. I go to Wyoming and then and the day before I left Fuller Seminary, I was to go from a meeting from Kansas to a meeting in Little Rock, Arkansas, and the direction would bypass Springfield. I didn't want to come back to Springfield because I'd had such a happy high school and college years here that I thought, you know, if I come back for a day or two, it's just going to reawaken all that. And I had written earlier anyway to the dean at Evangel and asked if there'd be a teaching position open, and Ward Williams had written me back, told me that no, they needed someone with experience. And of course, the conundrum for a young minister is, how do you get the experience if you don't have the experience? But anyway, just before I left, a closed door occurred. I got the meetings, but the biggest church I was scheduled at, First Assembly North Little Rock, with Brother Hasty, canceled on me the day before I left. I thought, well, my next meeting is in Jonesboro, Arkansas. That means from Kansas to Jonesboro, I've got to go through Springfield. So I thought, okay, I'll come to Springfield. First thing I did when I pulled into town, I pulled into the Evangel College administration parking lot. I got out of the car. I thought, I'll just walk around in the building for a minute. I used to clean the administration building when I was a student, so I knew it rather well. I walked into the office of the dean, and Ward Williams was sitting there in his secretary's chair. I guess she was out doing something, and he looked up at me and he said, would you like a job this fall? That quick. And I said, yeah, what do you have in mind? He said, well, I have a need for another teacher in New Testament, and if you'd like to teach, fine. He said, go fill out an application, you're hired. It was just that quick. And out of that open door, I had a place to come that fall. I met my beautiful wife who's sitting in the sanctuary here today at Central Assembly, and God led from there on. It was, if you are walking with the Lord, He's going to open doors like that for you. He's also going to close doors. The one of the biggest events of my life was a canceled meeting. If Little Rock had not canceled, I would still be looking for something to do. When we set our hearts on serving the Lord, He will open the door of opportunity. He opens and no one can close, and He closes and no one can open. And if that's happening with you, don't try to bash in a closed door. You are entitled to knock many times, but not to bash the door in. You know, speaking of the open door, I cannot help pass this moment without reference to a great statement on the open door that the late Sam Shoemaker made. Sam Shoemaker was an Episcopalian minister, great evangelical, who led many hundreds of people to Jesus Christ, personal evangelism. He was the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous. And in his biography called I Stand by the Door, he writes a poem which he describes as an apology for his life. It's an eloquent poem that describes standing by the open door and using the open door of opportunity to reach people for Jesus. And I read some of the lines of that wonderful poem which Sam Shoemaker wrote. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. Go in, great saints. Go all the way in. He's talking about the church. Go way down into the cavernous cellars and way up into the spacious attics. It is a vast and roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deepest of hidden casements, of withdrawal, of silence, of sainthood. Some must inhabit those inner rooms and know the depths of God and call outside to the rest of us, how wonderful it is. Sometimes I take a deeper look in, sometimes venture in a little further, but my place seems closer to the opening. So I stand by the door. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear Him and know He's there, but not so far from men as not to hear them. And remember, they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them, millions of them. But more important for me, one of them, two of them, ten of them, whose hand I am intended to put on the latch, so I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. The importance of being sensitive to persons who don't know Jesus, standing at the door, and not so retreating into the cloister of the church that we forget those outside the door. Paul, or the Lord, is saying to the church at Philadelphia, and he's saying to us, keep standing by the door of service. I've opened for you a door. All of us have doors of opportunity to people. There's the reward of the open door. There's the reward of changed hearts in chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus sees the prospect for the change in the synagogue itself, where they will come and throw themselves at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. A fulfillment of the prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, and the statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 11, 25 to 27. There's the reward of being kept in the midst of a worldwide trial. Already the dark clouds of persecution were building against the churches of the first century. And Jesus is reminding the church that his prayer would come true, that he had prayed in John 17, 15. My prayer is not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will protect them from the evil one. And then the Lord holds them to the responsibility of being faithful. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The crown was the laurel wreath given to the winner. Here it signifies the reward for Christian service. It's easy to lose that crown. Esau lost the crown of being an heir to Isaac because he settled for a momentary pleasure. Saul lost his crown of the kingdom to David because he was disobedient. Judas lost his crown of apostleship to Matthias. This raises the issue of what crown will be ours for our service to Jesus Christ. Is there a responsibility that I am involved in for Jesus? Something that rests upon me? The rationale for holding on to our crown is the Lord's statement, "Behold, I am coming soon." It's very interesting that word "soon" may mean imminent, but it also may mean quickly. That is, it's the same word in the Greek that we get the word velocity from, taxi, T-A-X-I-E, maybe taxi as well. It means not only imminent, but suddenly, as without delay, when the time comes. That is, Jesus may be saying, "I'm coming soon," meaning imminent, expected any moment, or he may also be saying, "When I come, it will be with such velocity, you won't have time to do anything else, so you better be about the business of the kingdom now, because when I come, it'll be too late for you to do anything else about it." Jesus makes then a challenge, as he does to all the churches, in verses 12 and 13. Verse 13, the challenge is to really hear his heart. And in verse 12, the challenge is to conquer. And with that challenge comes some promises. Jesus says, "I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God." Never again, Jesus says, will he leave it. Well, so many pillars had fallen in the city of Philadelphia as a result of the earthquake, it was assuring to that church to know that now comes permanence. "I will make you a pillar." It's striking that the only archaeological remains of the city of Philadelphia is what you see on the PowerPoint. It is a pillar from one of the ancient churches in the city of Philadelphia. Jesus says to the church, "I will make you a pillar." When I was pastoring in Southern California, it was like a situation of great turnover because, in fact, one time I almost resigned the church because so many people were always leaving. We had to replace 30% of our people every year before we even grew. I realized that's why we have so many palm trees, because they're not deep roots. You don't grow oaks. And I felt the Lord say to me one time, "Probably, George, in this church you're not going to grow many oaks like are in the Midwest. You're going to grow palm trees, or you're going to grow vines, and your job as pastor is to help people's vine extend while they're here so they can be replanted and repotted somewhere else down the road." But sometimes persons of standing would leave the church and I would hear someone say, "Well, they're a real pillar of the church is left. What's going to happen now?" I learned from that there were two kinds of pillars in the church. There were support-bearing pillars and there were decorative pillars. You've seen these in Europe in cathedrals, perhaps. A decorative pillar is something that looks like a supporting pillar, but if you climb up on a scaffold, you will see that it's for decoration only, that between the top of the pillar and the roof line, there is an open space. Could be an inch, could be 6 inches. It's just there for beauty. It's not holding anything up. So when somebody said, "So-and-so is leaving, a pillar of the church is leaving," I would look around and see if anything had collapsed after they left. If nothing had collapsed or was in danger of coming down, I'd said they were a wonderful pillar. They were a decorative pillar, but they weren't a weight-bearing pillar. God wants us to be weight-bearing pillars in His church. Does anything depend upon you and you alone in the work of the Lord? Surely the Lord wants that for us. Then the Lord, in addition to the pillar, promises names of permanence. Remember that in a little over 200 years, Philadelphia had already had three names. Philadelphia, Neo-Caesarea, and Flavia, and now Philadelphia again. Now, to those believers who overcome at Philadelphia, their permanency is made known by the names which are carved into the pillar of the temple. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my own new name. Wow, my own new name. That's kind of a mystery, isn't it? Because in Revelation 19:12, we are told that when Jesus returns, He has a name which no one knows but He Himself. I was thinking, meditating upon that scripture, that Jesus has a name which no one knows but Him Himself, and someday we are going to, in that hour, know that name. And it struck me as I was typing my notes on my computer, it struck me that I know so little about what my computer can do. I know how to do word processing, and I know how to do a little bit of searching on the internet. But all the other magical stuff, like spreadsheets and photography and CD, I'm still trying to get the difference between a CD and a DVD. That always messes me up. I somehow have an absolute blank spot in my mind as to the difference between those. I know one looks like something and the other looks like something else. That computer is... And I was in the bookstore yesterday and I was looking at, you know, computer for dummies. And I know I should have got it. Windows for dummies. Excel for dummies. That's me. I am only using one thousandth of what that computer is able to do. I don't know it. And I thought, you know, that's a lot about how I relate to Jesus. There's so much about Him I don't know. So much about Himself that He knows that I don't know. But this promise is given to His church that someday we will know fully, even as we are fully known. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day that will be. Jesus says there will be a day when you will no longer know in part, you will know in full. I'll understand things I don't understand now. I'll understand the whys of suffering. I'll understand the nature of the Trinity. I will understand the necessity of redemption and why it could be accomplished no other way than through the cross of Jesus Christ. These things now I accept by faith, but then I shall know as I am fully known. Well, in closing, I want to come back to the theme of the open door. For here is where our understanding of our past as a church can help us more better appropriate the letters which the Lord is sending to the churches of the first century. Understanding each of the church's histories helps us understand how the Lord addressed them. Understanding our history helps us understand how the Lord wants us to walk as a congregation through the open door before us. It was on June the 1st, 1907, 96 years ago, that for the first time in Springfield, a person received the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the initial evidence of speaking in other tongues. 1 year earlier than that, in June of 1906, a couple by the name of Josie and Rachel Sizelove experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Azusa Street Mission. Josie had been walking past the mission when he heard the sound of wonderful singing in the Spirit. When he came home, he told Rachel, his wife, who was then 40 years of age, "Rachel, I have just now passed by the Azusa Mission and heard such singing as I have never heard in my life before. It was like the angels singing." He asked her if she wanted to go to the mission with him, and she said she did, and she dressed and they promptly went to the Azusa Mission. They came into this old building, which had started out in its when it was new, as the home of the first African Methodist Episcopal congregation in Los Angeles. After the church built new facilities, their abandoned property became a horse stable, and now the early Pentecostals in Los Angeles had made it again a mission. It was in the afternoon when Rachel and Josie Sizelove stepped into the Azusa Mission. There were 12 of God's people, white and black, tarrying before the Lord, some sitting, some kneeling. Rachel's attention especially focused on two young men who were praying with a heavenly glow on their faces and speaking in other tongues. Rachel said, "My soul cried out, O Lord, these people have something I don't have." So she began to pray to experience what they had experienced, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. 1 month later at the mission, a black sister by the name of Lucy Farrell, who had been instrumental earlier in bringing William J. Seymour to Los Angeles. Lucy Farrell, who had once been a slave and who would later become a missionary to Liberia, Lucy Farrell came over, this former slave, and laid hands on Rachel Sizelove, and Rachel experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit. 11 months later, in May of 1907, the Lord showed Rachel that she must go back east and tell her mother and brother and sisters what the Lord had done. Her mother and her sister were living here in Springfield. Rachel went down to the Azusa Mission and asked the elders to pray for her. They gathered around her, laid hands on her, and then gave her ministerial credentials to take the full gospel to Springfield, Missouri. When she got on the train, there was Lucy Farrell with her. Lucy Farrell, on her way to Africa now as a missionary. Lucy Farrell, the former slave. It's a long train ride from Los Angeles to Springfield, Missouri. So Lucy and Rachel held, you wouldn't call it a street meeting. I guess you would call it a rail car meeting on the train. They asked the conductor if they could hold services, and the conductor said they could. So on the long train trip out here, they held gospel services and led people to Jesus on the train. Fred Corum, who was for 55 years a Boston attorney, a member of the Assemblies of God, a Harvard-educated lawyer, writes the story. He was Rachel's nephew, 7 years of age, went out at his home on East Division Street, now where the small airport is adjacent to. He said, "I saw my Aunt Rachel step through our doorway. She had pulled into their yard on a taxi wagon, which she had got down at the train station, and the taxi wagon, horse-driven, had taken her out to the farm on East Division. He said, "I saw my Aunt Rachel step through our doorway. Her face was aglow, and her countenance was radiant. Her hands were uplifted, and she was speaking as she stepped across the threshold in a heavenly language." He said, "I don't remember what all she said that day, but I do remember she said that day in our home, 'And the dove of peace will hover over this home.'" Late that night, after the midnight hour, in the early morning hours of June 1st, 1907, Rachel's sister, Lily Corum, was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and her family would soon follow. She was so excited she went to tell her pastor what had happened, and he invited the Corum family to leave their church. They were cast out of the synagogue, if you will. So Lily became the first pastor at Central Assembly. She was not trained to be a pastor. She would always try to get visiting ministers coming through town to preach to the little flock that had gathered, and when there was no visiting minister, she would perform the duties of the pastor. 6 years after that, in 1913, Rachel Sizelove returned to Springfield. It was in August of 1913. Fred was then 13 and remembers this. I quote, "One afternoon we were sitting in the dining room eating our afternoon meal when Aunt Rachel came in. We thought that she had been asleep in the front bedroom. When she came through the living room into the dining room, there was a holy glow upon her countenance. I knew that she had been at the throne of God. You could see it on her face, and the glow reminded me of when Moses encountered the glory of the Lord. Aunt Rachel said, 'I've been in the presence of the Lord. And I saw the Lord sounding a bugle for the angels of heaven to go and do battle for the city of Springfield. She saw the angels come down and battle and conquer. And the Lord spoke to her and said, I'm going to do a work in Springfield that will astonish the world. Then God showed her a great crystal fountain of pure water bubbling out of the city of Springfield. She told us that in her vision, healing waters flowed out over the whole land. They flowed to the four corners of the compass and covered the entire earth. The fountain kept bubbling in Springfield, and she said, I know that God is going to do a mighty work that will issue forth from this city and will astound the whole world. This prophecy came even before Central Assembly had a building of its own, or before the General Council was formed, or before the General Council ever thought of moving to Springfield. Now, 90 years after that vision, the worldwide family of the Assemblies of God has grown to 43 million. And in the last 10 years, over 20 million of those 43 million have been freshly added to the kingdom. The water has flowed out over the whole land and is reaching the four corners of the earth. I look back upon those early events of 1907 and 1913 and wonder, what if Josie Sizelove had not acted on the open door of opportunity as he walked by the Azusa Mission that day? What if he had not told Rachel about it when he got home? What if he had told her and she had said she didn't want to go and she had not walked through the open door? What if she had said no to the open door when the Spirit had put it in her heart to bring the full gospel to Springfield? What if her sister Lily, the first pastor at Central Assembly, had not gone through the open door that first night of June of 1907 and received the baptism in the Spirit? These early folk that founded Central Assembly were exactly like the Philadelphia church in Revelation 3, to whom the Lord says, I know that you have little strength. But it's to the little strength people that God gives an open door. In June, therefore, the 1st of 1907, for the first time in Springfield, the Holy Spirit fell upon believers who desired a deeper experience in God. As I was rereading that testimony this week, a jarring and wildly wonderful thought went through me, because it was not until then that I realized the coincidence of June 1. Because no one in the church, including myself, knew what an important date June 1 was in the history of this church and this town. June 1 was the day Pentecost came to Springfield, 1907. It was 96 years later to that very day, June 1, that this church elected its next pastor, Jim Bradford. 96 years later to the day. Could it be just a coincidence, or is it God's providence that in this new generation, He is opening to this church a whole new open door? A door that despite our numbers, we recognize we are still people of little strength. For it is not by power nor by might, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. Will not the glory of the latter house be greater than that of the former? Will not God do a work in our day which exceeds anything that has happened before now? Is not the Lord saying to us through His letter to the church at Philadelphia that it's also a letter to the church at Central Assembly? I set before you an open door, and it's a letter to you personally. I set before you an open door. That door is open to you today. For some it may be a door of salvation. For others it may be a door of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For others it may be a door of deliverance. For others, it may be a door of guidance or direction. For others, a door of healing. For others, a door that leads to the Holy Spirit causing a God-created vision to come to pass, giving you the faith to believe it. God has set before us an open door. Our Father, as this moment together comes to a conclusion, we thank You for the open door You set before us and the open door that is before this church. Cannot help but marvel at the juxtaposition of these two dates, June 1, 1907 and June 1, 2003, and believe that in Your great providence and oversight of the church, You have a fresh start for this church. You have a fresh vision. You have a fresh purpose. And we are on the very threshold of seeing You work in powerful ways in our midst in the days to come. And we seek that, Lord. We seek a deepened walk with You. We seek for the coming of Your Spirit in a powerful way around us. O Lord Jesus, will You come and baptize us afresh with Your Spirit? And would You cause us, Lord, both as a church and as individuals, to fulfill all the purposes that You have for us in life? We may be of little strength, but with God, all things are possible. Help us to walk through those doors. We pray in Jesus' name.